Well, a couple years ago, I was reading an article, and it's about a California couple who went for a hike. And they were hiking on their own property when they saw this rusty old can. And most of us probably would have just kept walking. But it looked like it had a lid on it. They're like, huh, let's check it out. So they started digging through. It was kind of cemented a bit in there, but they dug it out. And they saw more of these cans sitting below this one. And so they pried open the lid, and to their surprise, this small can was filled with gold pieces that were in nearly mint condition. So needless to say, they're going to open up the other cans and be quick to dig those out. And they ended up digging out five more cans filled with near mint condition gold pieces from the 1800s. So you can imagine how they would respond, maybe a little bit like that basketball player that Timothy highlighted. And essentially what they ended up with was 1,400 gold pieces out of these six cans worth $10 million. And so, obviously, they were rejoicing exuberantly because they thought, we just became rich. Instantly, right? Now, there's probably a lot of us wouldn't mind that own scenario for ourselves. But interestingly, it crossed my mind that these people weren't actually any wealthier the moment they discovered these coins. Because the property was theirs. It was there all along. They just didn't realize the wealth that was theirs, the value that was theirs, because they weren't aware of it. And I think our text, particularly for the author of Hebrews, the readers to whom he's writing have been struggling with persecution, they're undergoing trials, bringing them to the point where they are questioning the value of their faith. And we all find ourselves in that place from time to time. And I'm thankful that the Lord, in his wisdom, knows that we need help in those moments. Aren't you thankful that we have a God like that? Amen. And that's exactly what our author desires for us today, is that we would come to see the all-surpassing value and worth of our profession of faith, that Jesus is our great high priest. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you are a profound and awesome God. And we have gathered here today in recognition of that you alone are worthy of glory. And Lord, we come from the ups and downs of our week, from even some of the crazy moments of trying to get children ready. And we sit before you because we need you. And we need our hearts to be drawn back to you. It's my hope that your Spirit would do the same work in our own hearts, giving us hope that you did for an ancient group of people who needed to hear these words for the first time. We all come from different contexts, Lord, but we all need the same truth. We all need Christ. And I pray that your Spirit would breathe him into us all the more, all again, that you would nourish our hearts again by your gospel and lead us to walk away from here today holding firm all the more to our faith because we're reminded again of the all-surpassing value of it. I pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 is our text today. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of where we have been in the book of Hebrews. If we go back to chapter 3, verse 1, a passage that has been meaningful to me, we were encouraged to consider Jesus, the faithful high priest. And if you remember that message, the encouragement was to fix your thoughts on him, as many of you have helped me do over the weeks since then, and I'm much appreciative. But we're urged specifically, we're called to consider Jesus as our faithful high priest. And the author goes on to facilitate that a little bit for us, comparing Moses to Jesus. And if Moses is great, which he was, the point was, how much greater is Jesus? And then he takes a little bit of a rabbit trail, trying to encourage us to hold fast to this faith in Christ, who is greater than Moses. And he does that from verse 7 in chapter 3 all the way through what we looked at last week, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4. And our passage is a little bit interesting because it swings both ways, kind of like a hinge of a door. And the one hand, it swings backwards, pulling off of the text that we looked at last week. And another hand, it looks forward to what is coming. The subject of Jesus as our great high priest, which will be the dominant subject for the next five chapters. It's a pretty deep subject. And in our passage today, the author basically shifts the focus from, back to considering Jesus our great high priest. But he does it in a way to tie up some of the loose ends that can be perhaps remaining in our soul from verses 11 through 13. So let me just start highlighting verses 11 through 13. Let's look back there for a moment and follow along with me. It says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And so last week we were called, we were urged by God's Spirit through this text to strive to enter this rest, to put to death the sin within us, and to put on this Christ-like glory, to reflect to the world for his honor, and to set our minds, really to fix our minds on Christ and what is to come. And I think because of our human nature, I think Timothy did a very great job on that text last week. At the same time with my human nature, I think it's easy to read that text a different way. And I'm thankful that Timothy read it and interpreted it in such a way that we weren't led there. But it's easy to read this and recognize the fact that, number one, when we strive to live for God, what do we find over and over and over again? We fail. Right? And where does this passage leave us off? Oh, we have to give an account before God? Ooh, that sounds fun. Yippee! And so I think when we hear, particularly the fact that we will have to stand and give an account before God, I think there can be this paralyzation that kind of freezes us with fear. You been there? Like, whew, okay. What am I even going to say? I mean, what is there to say before the living God? Job himself was rendered speechless. How much more me? He was a pretty righteous guy. And God, in his sovereignty and in his compassionate heart, gives us verses 14 through 16. Because he knows where we can go so easily. One commentator, he said this which I really appreciated. He said, the more desperate our situation is before an all-seeing God, the more wonderful is his provision for our needs. See, verse 13 really brings us to the place where we are ready to enjoy the blessing of verses 14 through 16. We have to see the great gravity of standing before God to give an account for all we have done before we are prepared to be able to see the blessing, the greatness of the blessing, and the value of it in verses 14 through 16. And so as we read verses 14 through 16, let me just give you kind of the big idea of what we're going to see first. Essentially, the encouragement that we're given from this text is this: hold fast your faith and draw near for grace, because Jesus is your great high priest. Hold fast your faith and draw near for grace, because Jesus is your great high priest. So look at verse 14 with me. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, I want to, as we go through this, the order that we're actually going to walk it through is a little bit different than the big idea I threw up here. The logical order of our text is this: because Jesus is our great high priest, hold fast your faith and draw near for grace. And we're going to walk through each one of these points separately. Because Jesus is our great high priest. Verse 14 starts out by saying, since then we have a great high priest. The Jewish readers understood what a high priest was. We, of course, don't have one in our culture. And really, we could delve pretty deep in this subject, but because the author is going to take us 5 chapters through this subject, I don't have to, which is kind of helpful, particularly in our text. So I'm just going to give you a quick, brief overview on the high priest, and really one of the main components of his role. Once a year, he would go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, this one place in the temple, which was considered the most holy place where God dwelled. And he would bring with him the blood of a sacrifice of a very young and spotless pure goat. And he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat, which was basically the lid or the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, as a way of atoning for the sin of the people, as well as for himself. And he was actually the only one who was permitted to do this, and really he was only allowed to do this once every year. And I think really the big point of this was to reveal to Israel and to all of us that we have a desperate need for someone to remove our guilt. That we cannot do it ourselves. There was always only one who could: the high priest. Just one. And he was only able to do it once every year. In a sense, what God is doing through this Feast of Israel, this Day of Atonement, he was planting a seed in the hearts of his people, saying, listen, there is only one who is able to take away your sin. And he is going to accomplish this once for all time. And that, of course, is a picture of Christ. And so God was planting this seed in the hearts of his people. And then Jesus enters onto the stage. And he, the great high priest, is really the reality. All these other priests, high priests, were just the shadows that came from the one true high priest, Jesus. Now, every high priest entered, and I think this is really where it gets, for me, exciting. Every high priest entered the Holy of Holies, and for God's people, this was actually considered the footstool of God's throne, the most holy place was. And if you know anything about footstools, they're really not that significant. Consider Psalm 132, verse 7. I'm behind. Here's your first point. Here we go. Psalm 132, verse 7. It says this, "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." You see the parallel between the temple, the dwelling place, and the footstool? One and the same. Isaiah 66, 1 says, God says actually, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you build for me?" The house was the point on earth where the footstool was. And essentially, Jesus, or God, is saying here, this is just a footstool. This isn't even the throne itself. And when you understand that culture, that feet were, particularly in that culture, not real pleasant. Most of us don't like foot odor anyway. But when you were walking around in dust and sandals, you get this dirt caked in there that just kind of sits, and you add a little sweat to it, and you just get a whole bunch of nastiness. I used to have Kiva sandals years ago that I had nothing that smelled as bad as those. They were awful. And no scrubbing could really undo the smell of these nasty sandals. And so here, when we see that Jesus, or the throne, the temple is considered just a footstool. Really what's being said is this is just the smallest way in which any connection with God is made. It's a very lowly way to connect with God. It's pretty much nothing. But it was the best God's people had to connect to God at the footstool. That's what his high priests had to offer. Now, when we look at Jesus, the great high priest, we have a far greater connection with God, which is just awesome. Since we have a great high priest, notice what it says, we're getting some description of the greatness, who has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? He passed through the heavens. There are some who believe this is an allusion to multiple levels of heaven. And there's a pretty good case that can be made for that. Not everyone's convinced by it, but it's a pretty good case. However, I'm not sure that I don't think the focus here is really what's being passed through as much as the place that is being arrived at. Consider Hebrews 5:26. Says this, "For it is fitting that we should have such a priest," or in a sense, a great high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and here's the key phrase, exalted above the heavens. Where does Jesus arrive when he passes through the heavens? He arrives at the place of exaltation, above the heavens. Ephesians 4:10 says it similarly. It says, "He who descended," Jesus, "is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." And so I think the main focus here is not the passing of through the heavens, but the place at where Jesus arrives. Unlike all other high priests who could only approach the lowly footstool of the throne, Jesus went through the heavens to the throne of God, and then he sat on it. Amen? This is the kind of stuff, really, that gets me bouncing in my seat. I was kind of laughing at Timothy's illustration of the basketball player. I tend to be pretty even-keeled emotionally anyway. And my kids witnessed in me something they had never seen before this past fall. And it actually was quite shocking to them, and I'm sure they will remember it for the rest of their lives. As one who for decades of disappointment, year after year, hanging my head, identified with a group called the Lovable Losers. Yep. Everything changed for me and others like me who were Cubs fans this past fall. Our old identity died in that moment. Our old association with the Lovable Losers was no longer a reality. And the moment that last out was recorded, if you had seen me there like my kids did, I was sitting there nice and, well, not calm really, but sitting there on the edge of my seat, quiet, reserved. And then all of a sudden, I exploded out of my seat, screaming at the top of my lungs, like just about everybody else who was in Buffalo Wild Wings. I might have been a little bit more exuberant, but there I was just shouting, screaming. Words were not even helpful. You just have to let out a cry and pump your fist with excitement, as Timothy highlighted, because of the occasion. And I'll tell you, as I was typing these words up on Friday morning at Big Apple Bagel, everything in me was wanting to get up and start shouting and pumping my fist at this reality. But somehow I think that would have proved a little bit more awkward. And so the even-keeled restraint part of me held on. But really, when you see the fact that who can sit on the throne of God but God himself? He alone has the right to sit on the throne. And the author of Hebrews has really been laboring to set up this point since the start of the book. The author says, since then we have a great high priest. And then he triumphantly and passionately announces the name and identity. Jesus, the Son of God. We're going to take you briefly. It'd be great to look at all the passages on the Son of God, but I'm just going to go through a few here in verse 1, where the author of Hebrews was helping us understand what it actually means that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the first one in chapter 1, verse 2, he is the heir of all things, meaning the earth and everything in it is Jesus. He owns it all. And one day, God's going to hand it over to him. And his kingship that he now sits on the throne up there is going to come here. He is going to inherit everything. And then second in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, he is the one through whom created all things, which tells us pretty clearly this man's identity. He's God himself, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And if we weren't abundantly clear at that stage, verse 3 clears it up when it says, he is the Son, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And then he goes on to say, by the word of his power, right now, he is holding everything together. Awesome. Jesus' greatness as high priest, according to this verse, comes really from two things. Number one, our great high priest is none other than God himself. And when God is your own personal representative, who can stand against you? Right? Who's going to go up against God and win? I like the fact that God is on my side. That's pretty good. It really doesn't get any better to have God in your camp, right? What can you go up against? Anything and everything, right? because God is in your camp. Really, this is one of the greatest of all victories for humanity, to have Jesus, the Son of God, as our great high priest. And it brings together really two things, the priesthood and the kingship, which hadn't been done in Israel until this point. In the Old Testament, the offices of the priesthood and the kingship were separated because of sinful nature. They held each other in check. And in fact, our own government, our fathers, took our form of government from Israel's government. You had God, who is the maker of the law. He is the legislative branch. You have the priesthood, which is your judicial branch, that interpret the law for the people and say what it is that God has said. And then you have the king, who is the executive branch, who enforces the laws that God gives. It's where we got our government from. You can't tell me we weren't founded on Christianity, regardless of what people believe. You won't get our government apart from Scripture. But one of the beautiful things here is that Jesus brings all the branches together in himself. He has all the power given to him as the one who begins a new law in the new covenant in himself, as the one who is now king and priest. He is all things for us. And I think particularly in our political culture, it's really helpful. I mean, how many of us work kind of on edge with the election here? And I have a number of friends who were really excited about the fact that we got a Republican president, and we got a Republican Congress, and we got a Republican House, and we get to appoint Republican justices. And that's great. Interestingly enough, here we are in April, and Republicans are starting to find out that there's tension and they can't get their health care plan passed through. And it isn't even all that great. And so all of a sudden disillusionment sets in. You know what? Jesus is way better. Jesus unites all three of these branches, and he comes as one who does it perfectly. He himself is faithful and perfect. He has all the power to accomplish everything he plans to do, and what he plans to set out to do is in perfect. How do I say it? It is in the best interest of us. And which would you rather have? A government here in America where all the branches are all nice and perfect and they're pushing your agenda that you think is best? Or the one who reigns in heaven over all governments, who is the government over all governments now? That's pretty good, isn't it? I like that. That comforts my soul. When all else around here is crazy, I know that my God has every aspect of the government in his power. And he is the government over all governments. Amen? And this is one of the reasons that the author of Hebrews gets excited in verse 15, or the end of 14, I should say. After he says, Jesus, the Son of God, who is our great high priest, he says, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast this faith. This is a faith worth holding on to. But there's more. The greatness of Jesus, our high priest, isn't only wrapped up in his kingship and deity, but also amazingly in his humanity, which is the other side of the coin that is meant to lead us to hold fast to our faith. So look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We, humanity, are described here as having a weakness, one which Jesus, who is a human being, understands very well. And that weakness, we're told here, is called temptation. We're all susceptible to it. Adam and Eve, even in their perfection in the garden, were susceptible to temptation. And Jesus was too. He was susceptible to temptation. And then we're told something that about Jesus, when it says he was tempted in every respect, just as we are. I think we read that and we think, well, that must not mean what it says. I mean, Jesus was never a parent. He doesn't know what it's like to parent kids. I mean, certainly there's some correlations with his disciples. But he doesn't know what it's like to parent. 50% of you here are women. Jesus doesn't know the temptations of women, does he? How can he be tempted in every respect just as we are? Well, I think what's being said here, when you consider temptation, really, all temptation is, in a sense, is the same. They're just different situations. Temptation itself pushes us to question, will we lean on our own vantage point, our own strength, our own wisdom, what seems right and good in our eyes, or will we trust God and his wisdom and his strength, his knowledge, his ways? And the real crux of temptation is that something appears to be true or life-giving, when in fact, truth and life-giving, life is found in a person, God, particularly Jesus Christ. That's temptation when you boil it down. Different contexts, same temptation. And Jesus experienced that temptation in every respect. Every respect. Might be kind of odd to think of Jesus as struggling to trust the Father. But he did. He struggled to trust God. I love the illustration Kent Hughes gives for us here. He points out that if you have two pianos in the same room, and you strike one key, there is the string or the cord that is associated with that key will start to vibrate. Now the piano over next to it that is untouched, the same string, same cord, will then begin to vibrate and resound as well. Which is pretty cool. You can actually do it with a guitar too. But I like the idea of two separate pianos. And what he points out, this is called sympathetic resonance, by the way. What he points out is that when we are wrestling through our temptations, when we are in that struggle, and there's tension in our being that is resonating, there's a part of Christ that awakens and begins to resonate as well. I get it. I get that. I remember that. And so next time you are struggling in temptation, know your great high priest is resonating with you. Amen. He feels it. And as a result, he prays for you in that moment. And he prays with full awareness of what that feels like. I believe in verse 15, Jesus also, it tells us that Jesus also experienced the struggle of temptation to a greater degree. Now, we're tempted to think, yeah, come on. I mean, Jesus is God. Like, how can he have experienced temptation to a greater degree? I mean, we experience it to the breaking point, right? He never broke. James MacDonald gives an illustration of this. This, I think, is very helpful. He uses the illustration of a weightlifter. And he asks the question, who experiences the weight that is being lifted? The one who begins, I should say, the fullness of the weight being lifted. The one who picks it up and fails to be able to raise it above his head? Or the one who succeeds at lifting the weight to its full height? Obviously, the one who succeeds is the one who knows the full weight. C.S. Lewis says something similar. He says this, only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation simply knows, I should say, a man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. There's a greater weight to bear when you don't give in. And that's the author's point here when it says that Jesus experienced temptation in every respect, just as we are, yet without sin. He alone has experienced the fullness of temptation. Consider this. Which of us have resisted temptation to the point of sweating drops of blood before surrendering our will to God's? Which of us experienced 40 days of temptation in the wilderness to such a degree that God in his mercy sent angels to minister to us? Jesus did. And what a comfort it is to know that in those moments of wrestling, Jesus' own sympathy is awakened and resonating as one who fully and completely, in every respect, understands our temptation. And this, too, is what makes Jesus such a high priest, a great high priest, I should say. Which brings us to our next point. Hold fast to your faith. Now, before we get to verse 16, I just want to zoom out a little on our passage. For those of you who have taken Ben Jock's hermeneutics class or who are in it currently, you may remember learning something about chiasms. This word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which is an X. And it's basically, the X is a picture of kind of two arrows pointing to a center, where the arrows are perfect reflections of each other. And authors throughout Scripture can use structures as they communicate to try and help drive home a point. And this is what's happening in our text here today. We're to diagram this. It looks a little like this, and I've put some coloration to help you see the parallels of what are going on. It says, since, or because, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, therefore, let us hold fast our confession. Now, the second part, this A with a little apostrophe, is called A prime, parallels the first part. A and A prime parallel each other. And we got this little phrase sandwiched in the middle. And actually, A prime feeds off of B. Let us hold fast our confession because we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one tempted in every way, yet without sin. And so what is the author trying to communicate by this? When you see that sandwiched in the middle is an encouragement to hold fast our confession, really what the author is saying is, this is our confession. We have a high priest who is both fully God and fully man. which is pretty cool. And the author of Hebrews, in profound wonder, calls us and himself to hold on to this faith that we profess. Because, precisely because, Jesus is fully God and fully man together, which makes him a high priest like no other. One exalted on the throne who completely understands the full extent of our struggle. And so because Jesus is our great high priest, the encouragement is let us hold fast our faith. And what a glorious faith we confess, isn't it? Because Jesus is our great high priest, let us hold fast our faith and draw near for grace. So hold fast your faith. And really, this is the content of our faith, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Then we come to verse 16. Look there with me once again. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the place we are encouraged now to go is the throne of God. Now, typically, approaching a king was a bit fearful. You may think of the story of Esther, where Esther goes before King Ahasuerus, and she recognizes going before the king could mean death. Or you have Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king, who finds himself in the presence of the king, serving the king, and his countenance is sad. And the king notices, and Nehemiah begins life, and so he prays. How much more fearful might the throne of God be for us who have to stand before him and give an account? And yet, I love what the throne is called here, which is such an encouragement. It says, in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of what? Grace. What does that tell us the king is desiring to give us when we approach? Grace. And how did this throne become marked by grace? The one man, Jesus Christ the righteous, ascended through the heavens and sat down on the very throne of God because he himself is God. And as a result, the throne of God now is marked by grace. What a profound encouragement we have. And this is the reason we can go before God with confidence. Not with fear, because it is now a throne marked not by fear, but by grace. This doesn't mean when we come before God, we can say something like, hey, God, listen, I know I got angry, and I really said some mean things to my friend, and I know he's struggling with it, but hey, you understand, you get it. As if we expect Jesus then to respond by saying, oh yeah, I totally get it, it's okay. That kind of attitude is one where we forget the cross and the amount of suffering that was endured on our behalf. See, sin is never okay, and the cross always reminds us of that. But we can be okay because we're approaching a throne of grace. Now, the type of person that the author is actually addressing here is the one who feels the weight of failure and is longing for grace. Not somebody who is just flippantly considering their sin. Notice the occasion that we are encouraged to approach the throne of grace in. Very last part of verse 16 says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The encouragement here from our text is for those times when we are feeling the weight of our sin, when we are feeling the condemnation of it from Satan, when we are feeling like, how could God ever want anything to do with us? How can I even go before the presence of God? For those times when we may even avoid God and not do our quiet times, not spend time in the Word, or avoid prayer, or avoid certain people because of the depth of our remorse over what we've done. Yet, it's in that moment that we're actually encouraged to approach the throne of God. In our lowest of lows, we're encouraged to come before God because it is a throne marked by grace. And we can now have absolute confidence that if we come to Him in humility, confessing our sins, as He says in His Word, He will be faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's amazing grace, isn't it? And so, brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God through His text is encouraging us here today. Hold fast your faith and continue to draw near to God for grace as often as you find yourself in that place where you have need. Because we have a great and glorious high priest who is both fully God, who has all the power to forgive, and fully man, who has all the understanding to know exactly where you are and has imbued His throne with grace for your sake. Is this not a faith worth holding on to? Let's pray. Our great God and Savior and High Priest, who is seated on the throne even now, holding all things together and living, alive, interceding for us. And You are the one who has given us this text. You are the very Word of God. Thank You for the comfort, for the help, for the intercession that You give us. And I pray that Your Spirit would bring these very words to mind when we find ourselves in need of them, or when we find ourselves in the presence of another who needs them. And I pray, Lord, all the more that as we leave here, we would be strengthened by Your Word to hold fast our confession that You are indeed, even now, fully God and fully man, and that Your heart resonates with us in our struggle. What a great blessing You have given us in these words. Lord, help us to remember and hold fast to this, that we may not be led astray, but instead that we might strive with all Your strength to enter the rest that You have prepared for us for Your glory. In Your name we pray. Amen.